This morning's sermon text will be Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. But before I read God's word, I will go ahead and pray first. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word expounded and preached, help us to hear your word and to obey, knowing full well that it is not done on our own accord, but through the power of your Spirit. Help us to realize that we are in Christ, and we have already triumphed over the twin enemies of sin and death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today's Roman text again, or sermon text, not Romans text, is 8, 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this week's passage is an extension of the theme of last week's passage. And I tried to slow down, although Paul always gives so much information, so slowing down can be a little bit difficult. But I attempted to slow down and kind of define what it means to walk in the Spirit. Well, this week, we have another key word as well, and it's really helpful, I think, if we define what that word means first before we start working through the passage. Now, I was taught in seminary and school, if an author repeats a word several times, you need to think, why are they saying that word over and over and over again? Well, in this week's passage, the word mind is repeated 5 times. So, and when that jumped out to me this week, and I thought, what does Paul mean by the word mind? So in our modern world, when we think about the word mind, Webster's dictionary can be a little bit helpful here. It assumes that mind refers to one's consciousness and thought patterns. So as moderns, we think about our mind, our brain, as basically the computer system, and then we do the rest of the stuff with our body. You could also take the word mind and refer to somebody's intellectual capacity. You could say such and such person has a great mind, and typically you're referring to their aptitude. It doesn't have to be in books. It could be in mechanics, which I can't do, like fixing a tire, fixing an engine and stuff, things that I cannot absolutely do. But when we say somebody has a great mind, we're referring to their brain, more or less. There's also somebody from our intellectual tradition named René Descartes, and if anybody remembers learning about him in school, he was famous for this phrase, "I think, therefore I am." Has anybody heard this? I'm not going to quote the Latin because I think I know it, but I'll probably end up embarrassing myself. But Descartes has been more influential on us than we could ever understand, and when we think about the word mind, often what I think happens is what I call the bobblehead effect. Christians can be guilty of this. If we just fill up our mind with all this information, more and more information, we'll be the godliest person in the world. And that's not true. What ends up happening is you exercise your mind all the time, and you have this giant head and this very small body. And we don't want that to happen. Our tradition tends to do that sometimes, and I've met a lot of people over the years who know a lot about God but don't necessarily commune with him as much as they think. So we don't want that to happen. Now, the good news is in Scripture and in today's passage, The word mind is not defined that way. The word is pretty broad, I think. And the best way to capture that understanding is to ask yourself, what do you mind? What do you think a lot about? I think that takes it in a more broad perspective. Now, John Calvin, one of my favorite interpreters of scriptures, really emphasizes this take. And he asks in his commentary, the person reading it and you today, in a pastoral tone, what do you think about that reveals what you delight and value? I think that's what Paul's getting at in this week's passage. He's not saying just fill yourself up with all this information. He's asking the question in relation to what age you live in, the age of the Spirit, what do you delight in and value? So my question to you today is simply, what do you mind? Think about that today. Think about it throughout the week. Now, my illustration to think about how the mind changes in a broad sense is for me to be a little bit autobiographical and talk about my coming to faith experience, so to speak, which, to be quite honest, I'm still confused about. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church when I was a baby, went to a Methodist church as a kid, and then went to a Baptist church. So I've been kind of around the block and a part of all these denominations. But I'm pretty convinced that my, quote, coming to faith was at around 19 years old. And this week's passage really spoke to me because during my first year of college, everything just kind of went wrong. Like, the Lord turned my world upside down. That's usually when people come to faith. We don't come to faith when everything's going right. If somebody had that experience, talk to me, because I haven't actually heard anybody say that. It's usually like, my world was falling apart, and the Lord intervened, which is true. So what happened in that summer was really fascinating to me as I look back on it. I went from being mindful or thinking all the time about what a 19-year-old thinks about in their worldly sense, how I can get the biggest house when I get my first job and don't make much money. That didn't really make sense. How to marry a pretty wife, which I actually accomplished, so that's good. And then the last thing is, how do you generally set yourself up to have a successful career? And if I'm honest with myself, I kind of grew up in an upper middle class part of town, so to speak. That's where I went to school. And the interesting thing is, as I reflected on it this week, it was just the value system, generic value system of every kid that went to school with upper middle class kids. I wasn't being unique. I wasn't doing anything. But what changed when I was 19 is I went from being obsessed with building that kingdom and me being the king of that world to then changing and asking the question and getting better at it over time by the power of the Spirit. What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want me to do to serve him and neighbor? What does the Lord want in reference to a wife? You can have a pretty wife and a godly wife. Those can coexist together. And then what defines success from God's kingdom is totally different than what the world defines as successful. And so in my freshman year in college, it was almost like the Spirit intervened in my life, came to dwell in my heart, handed me spectacles, glasses. I'm seeing a lot of glasses in the congregation. Gave me the spectacles of faith, and then I just viewed the world totally different. And that's what I think Paul is kind of getting at when he will ask the questions today, what are you mindful of? So that's a long definition, but hopefully it clears the way to work through the text well. So please turn with me to Romans 8:5. Now, Paul, in verse 5, is making a statement of where one lives in reality. Do we live in the age of the flesh or in the age of the Spirit? Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." It's the idea of what do you think about all the time and how does that animate behavior or what you do or your value systems in the day-to-day life. Paul interjects that really great word that he loves to use in 8:5, but, to stress apposition. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we have a juxtaposition going on there. What's really fascinating to me about 8:5 as I worked and translated through this passage is the emphasis I think Paul places is on where does one stand, not necessarily one's behavior. He uses a verb choice that really stresses that. It's where do we stand? As Christians, Paul is basically asking and telling us, do you live in the age of the Spirit or do you live in the age of the flesh? And where you stand determines how you think as well. So Paul, I think, is speaking about our will as human beings and what we are mindful of. Paul stresses that a little bit further in verse 6. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, or eternal separation from God eventually. And flesh, again, is defined as opposition to God. But Paul uses that contrast again. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Key words that he's used throughout all of Romans. Life in general means eventually eternal life in Christ forever and ever. And peace is that external peace that we focused on. The idea that before we were in Christ, using that language, there was enmity between God and man. But for those who are in Christ, that is done away with. We are no longer God's enemies, but we are his friends, and we have peace with God. That's an external reality. Paul, in verse 7, just continues to emphasize how down he is on humans, so to speak. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What's interesting about verse 7 is when you share the gospel with friends, families, or neighbors, and you talk about the gospel and then what it means to be a Christian, often in my experience when I share the good news of the gospel, people love it. They really are receptive to it, but they get caught up on what does that mean for me after I believe it. And to go back to when I was 19, when I worked at Abercrombie & Fitch and was known as Bible Doug, I would share the gospel with somebody and be like, well, if I believe that and get involved in a church, that means that that God is going to determine a lot of things about my life, and I just don't like that. And that's the hang-up, obedience, which is the end game in Romans. I get a lot of laughter, but because I'm assuming when you share the good news of the gospel with others, they can understand it intellectually in their mind, but they know that it has very serious implications for their lives. So don't get so frustrated, I think, when people get hung up on that. Keep doing it, because it takes a divine work of God in Christ to intervene in their life. Paul, if you isn't clear enough in 8:8 pastorally, says, those who are in the flesh, talking about them being in a sphere of life, cannot please God. But Paul doesn't stop with the bad news. He always interjects good news after he gives bad news, and that's great for us. He says, but you, in 8:9, and he's referring to all of us, the congregation this morning, you, however, are not in the flesh. So we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. And notice how the ESV rightly capitalizes S as in Spirit. So that's to be the Holy Spirit. He goes on to state, but in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is the community of believers. That is really striking language because God's Spirit, where did it dwell in the Old Testament? It dwelt in the tabernacle. And again, it feels like, thank you all for being patient and tabernacling around the Treasure Valley as we worship God. And it went from the tabernacle to the temple. But any Israelite could not enter into the holiest of holy areas. They had to be the high priest. And even the high priest, if they approached God wrong, could be struck dead. And they had this little lasso thing that you had to pull them out. But the language that Paul is using in 8:9 is radical. He's saying, for those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The word is oikos, which means house. You know, oiko, Greek yogurt. Does anybody eat that? That just means house. And Paul is communicating to us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. He takes up residence in our life. That's really beautiful and striking language. Whenever I talk about this, I always say, if we really understood the weight of that, we would probably think twice about how we speak about our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are the holy of holies, so to speak. Paul goes on to state, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So we'll hammer that out next week with the theme of adoption. Paul says, but if Christ is in you, if he takes up residence in your heart, although our bodies are dead because of sin, we feel the weight of the wages of sin is death. We get older, our bodies break down. We feel it in our bones. We can't see as well. I'm experiencing that in my 30s. That's why I have size 16 font. But the Spirit is life, and the life that the Spirit provides with us is obedience. We feel that we're caught, and this is right, between two ages, the age of Adam and the age of Christ, but the Spirit allows us to triumph over that. Now, Paul puts this all in the context of our great hope as Christians in verse 11 to emphasize that those who are in Christ, that he is their ground, and that the Spirit who dwells in them will raise them up on the last day. I actually think Paul is channeling Ezekiel 37 there, where you have this wonderful passage that we might have worked with as a child, where there's the valley of dry bones, and they come together and they come to life. Speaking about the community of God, for those who are in Christ, we die, will eventually die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but God will raise us up on the last day. His powerful Spirit, which raised Christ up on the third day, Easter's right around the corner, will do the same thing for us. And Paul always places the Christian life in the context of that great hope. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will raise us up on the last day. And there's great hope there. It sounds a lot like the passage that Paula read so well today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 53-54. I love this language. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And death, one of God's twin enemies that we've been investigating throughout Romans 5 through 8, will be done with completely. There will be no more reign of death. And anybody that's been in a funeral in the last couple years or so, you can feel the sting of death when you're there. So don't let the pastor always, and this goes for me too, hold me to account, jump to the hope. Death is a strong reality, and we will all eventually experience that, unless the Lord comes back first. So what great hope we have there. Now, when I read the text this week, what was interesting is Paul in Romans and all of his letters continues to emphasize duality. So you're either in the flesh or in the Spirit, right? There's no third category. And I really want to emphasize that, because for those who are in Christ, we stand on solid ground. His grace controls our life and we are secured. And those who are in Christ cannot leave that domain. The Spirit upholds us there. But when I was in seminary, and I've learned over the years that this is a general understanding of the New Testament, I was reading the Bible a lot for the first time. I was 22 years old, kind of grew up in the church, but didn't really understand the Bible well. That's kind of a common thing. But what my first year in seminary, I was introduced to this concept of carnal Christian. Has anybody heard of this term before? Okay, good. A lot of people have. Okay, good. And it was introduced to me by my friend Spencer, who was a first-year student as well. And I originally thought, and this isn't to be judgmental or anything, but carnal Christian, isn't that an oxymoronic statement? And not in the mean sense, that I looked up what an oxymoron actually is this week. And it's just a statement that appears like it's a paradox. Carnal Christian, that seems a little bit strange to me. So I asked maybe I interrogated him, I don't know. But I asked my friend Spencer, where does this idea come from in Scripture? And he proceeded to talk about the parable of the soils. So that's found in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. And he went on to interpret all the soils of being a Christian. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because I at that point, gardening was not a hobby, but I thought that the good soil was the only one that produced. And we went back and forth. So Spencer and I argued for a little bit, and then I went on to read commentaries and see what they said, because they're People who studied that story for their whole life are a lot smarter than I am still to this day. I trust them and work through that. And they universally pretty much said that it was only the good soil that were Christians. And it is true that when we think of yield, thank God it's spring because we can start planting stuff and see things grow and get our gardens going and everything. But what's so powerful about that passage and pastorally astute is some in that passage yield 30-fold, some yield 60, and some yield 100, which means to me that not everybody grows in Christ the same in this age, which is a good thing because we can be judgmental when we project onto other people. But the parable of the sowers and today's text coincide with one another because they raise good questions. They ask the question, what is your mindset? Are you walking according to the Spirit? Or if you think internally, are you walking in the ways of the flesh? And not behavior again, which realm do you belong to? Has heaven interrupted your life and claimed you? So those who have the mindset of the flesh perceive the world differently. They see submitting to God's plan for their life and being obedient as terrible. And they might not say it outright, but when you're sharing the good news of the gospel with others, they will eventually get to it. They see that as not something that they want to submit to. And perhaps you've experienced this. The person who is ruled by the flesh, submitting to God's law through the power of the Spirit, seems like bad news, perhaps. Now, for me, over the last couple of years, when I talk to people about this, those who are in their 20s or 30s, that's what usually comes up is sexual issues. Like, I'm going to have to obey God's will for my life in that realm. But we're not going to just beat up on the 20 and 30-year-olds, because once you start to graduate out of that, and you start to get into a career and perhaps start to do better than you did in your 20s and 30s, you start to make more money. And when you share the gospel with somebody else, their question might arise, well, maybe God will call me to stop building up my retirement account and giving more money to the church, or just being more generous with people. The thing that's interesting about life is each decade has a different sin that is going to tempt us. And so we don't want to just beat up on young people, so to speak, but I want to make sure that we're democratic in understanding sin. There's actually a prayer of confession that I use occasionally and when I'm ordering worship that says, help me, Lord, to understand the sins of my decade or my age or something like that. And I love that. That's a great prayer of confession. So the text overall, I think, is a good corrector to the idea that there's anything as a carnal Christians. Those who pray to receive Christ, you just can't pray to receive Christ and then walk away and do whatever you want with the rest of your life. When you pray to receive Christ, he intervenes in your life, he gives you the gift of the Spirit, and you begin a process of walking in obedience, walking in the ways of the Spirit, and he completely changes your mind. So how does this impact our lives as Christians? So as I prayed about through the passage and started to ask the Lord, what does this passage mean for this particular congregation? The idea that God claims us, or the triune God claims us in conversion, really stuck out to me. And the results of him intervening in our lives and turning our world upside down is that our primary love in life changes. We go from loving the things of this world to loving the things of God. That doesn't mean just overnight it happens. It's a process, because we go from having the mind of the flesh to having the mind of the Spirit. So as a Christian today, thinking in the congregation, what are you mindful of? How has God turned your world upside down? How has the Spirit of Christ taken up residence in your body and so changed the way that you look at the world? Because he truly does indwell us, and he changes over time what is most lovely to us. So my application, as I go through the points in quick order, are meant to be an inventory and to reflect. I think that's what Paul is doing in this passage. It's a statement of where we are, but it's a summons to think back and reflect on the goodness of God and how he's changed our life. So the first question, or first application point, is, do we have the mind of Christ? What permeates and saturates your thought patterns in life? Does pondering and thinking about manna or just material well-being take dominance, or does thinking about the kingdom of God? It's a great question to think, and I think Paul would ask us that today as well. Do you think about how to posture and position yourself in the community to appear as a good person or religious, or are you more interested in pleasing God? If we are more interested in pleasing God, just think how much simpler life would be. Instead of just worrying about other people and what they think all the time, just pleasing God. I say that as it's easy. It's really not. But I'm just saying if it's a simple command or simple idea, and the world would be a better place if we followed that. What captures our imagination in the day-to-day trenches of life reveals a lot about where our hearts are currently. And this week's text should push us into the realm of self-reflection. The mark of somebody, I think, who is truly converted to Christ is that they are mindful of heavenly things, so to speak, instead of worldly things. And the way I think about this is, so we've talked a lot about sin and death over the past couple of months, but in my experience walking with the Lord, the, quote, darkest times are when you violate God's commandment and you know you're going to do something. It can be very broad. Just, I don't know, individually each sin that tempts you the most or is your thorn in the flesh. Paul uses that. And we actually don't know what Paul was talking about there. We could make some guesses. But I think what happens in those moments when your alarm bell system, the Spirit of Christ is working in your heart and says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and you've done it a million times, often what happens in that moment is you shut down your thought process because the Holy Spirit's just convicting you of sin. And I think it can be a dark place to just kind of, as a Christian, block that out, so to speak. Is everybody kind of tracking with me on that? Okay, all right. So be mindful of Christ in your own life. And I actually think that's what Paul means when he says to pray without ceasing. He actually doesn't mean literally. I actually tried it once. It's impossible, I think. And perhaps you've tried it before, praying without ceasing. I actually think Paul is channeling the same idea there in 1 Thessalonians. He's basically saying prayer as a mindset in life, a heavenly mindset. Okay, so that's the mind of Christ. The next question I'd like to ask is, what's your North Star? What is the end point in your life, and how does that direct your internal compass? Like, what? That the traditional language is telos, but it's my understanding that the North Star, I didn't take a class on astronomy, so somebody's going to correct me after this, but the North Star, you can identify it, and it would lead you north, so to speak. But think about that in terms of our walk as Christians. What is your North Star? What is the guiding light in your life? Now, it's interesting that in the Message, I'm usually not the biggest fan of the Message, but it's got a really good translation of this week's passage, and it really focuses on the word dwell, and it's the idea that the Spirit takes up residence in our life, and He becomes our North Star. The Spirit will change how our lives are ordered, and the question before you is, what's your end point in life? Is it the domain of sin and death in the flesh, or is it obedience to God's will, righteousness, and life through the powerful Spirit? I just want to remind us, as Christians, we live between two ages, the age of the flesh and the age of the Spirit, and our life is going to be dominated by feeling the external. It's like a gravity. That's how I think about it. The gravity is going to pull us in each direction because they're external realities, not just inside of us. Mature Christians who are walking with the Lord will see over time their loves transformed and change. Our hearts totally are renovated. And I would, again, challenge you throughout this week to look back and take an inventory of your life and think and see how the Spirit of Christ has transformed you over the years. Okay, and finally, I want us to just realize that as Christians, when we are converted, we have the gift of the Spirit, we live in Christ, in the Spirit, we are captured by the heavenly world. Heaven comes down to us. It's not that we work our way up to God. You think about Jacob's ladder, right? God's world comes down to us. It's not the other way. We don't find God or build a ladder to go up to Him. He intervenes in our life. What captures our affections shows how we order our lives. So are you captured by this world, or are you captured by the world to come? As Christians, we don't want to build our own kingdom. We want to understand that our role through the Spirit is to build God's kingdom. Those who set their minds on the flesh are opposed to God's plan for their life, but we as Christians are captured by the heavenly realm, and this is really felt by when the Spirit takes up residence in our life. Just to, if you walk away with one thing, just realize that the Spirit literally, the triune God literally lives inside of you. I mean, just imagine if you were a child of Israel and you couldn't even get into the temple and you could fast forward and live in this day and age. They would probably say, you are so lucky, or not lucky, because there's no such thing as luck. I'm quoting Star Wars there, not scripture, but Obi-Wan Kenobi, I believe, says that. Anyways, too much Disneyland references, I guess. But anyways, it's such a blessing to have the Spirit of Christ deep inside us. So I do want to share, I have an opening statement from the great preacher Jonathan Edwards that really captures this in a way that I can't. He was a wordsmith, I'm not, so I'm just going to read kind of his understanding. I think it's a good synopsis of the passage this week. He says, and religious for a Puritan doesn't mean like religious acts, it just means spirituality, so to speak. So that's what he means. Jonathan Edwards says, all who are truly religious are not of this world. They are strangers here and belong to heaven. They are born from above. Heaven is their native country, and the nature which they receive by this heavenly birth is a heavenly nature. They receive an anointing from above. That principle of true religion which is in them is a communication of the religion in heaven. Their grace is the dawn of glory, and God fits them for that world by conforming them to it. Even the joyful kids who are screaming next door, they're waiting for heaven. But that's a powerful quote by Edwards, and I would just ask this week to think and dwell on that, and next week we'll work through Romans 8, 12 through 17, and we're going to think through the themes of adoption, prayer, and inheritance. And as always, if you ever have a question about the sermon or the text, or you're like, what on earth was Pastor Douglas talking about in that passage? Come and talk to me. I feel blessed that I get to do a job that I love and wake up every day doing. I love studying the Bible, and figuring out a way to how to get to be paid to actually study it is just like, I feel like I hit the lottery. I don't play the lottery, but I feel like I did. And so please just reach out to me. I'd love to get coffee with you. Swing by the office, and we'll sit down and chat. But there's nothing I'm more passionate about than talking about the Bible. So, and Romans is it's a lot harder than Jonah, which I preached again through last year. So let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be preaching through Romans. Lord, Romans chapter 8 is such a powerful passage, and Paul pastorally continues to emphasize that we as individuals who are walking according to your Spirit are caught between the two ages. Lord, help us to be a church that when we stumble and fall in sin, to not let the devil accuse us and for us to worry about being in your good graces. No, to the contrary, O Lord, your gospel in Romans 8, 5 says that we are in solid ground. We are walking in the Spirit. Perfection is not our call in this life, but in the age to come. Lord, help us to trust in your grace. Also, help us to realize that your grace is powerful enough to raise us up on the last day. Lord, as we are sojourners in this world, caught between two ages, help us to trust more and more in you each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.